All right, well, there is a title for you this morning, Praying the Primary Prayer. Praying the Primary Prayer, and we're going to look at that in Isaiah 64 and slightly wider as well. As I begin this message, I want you just to take a moment to think about these two questions. What prayer do you pray more than anything else? What prayer do you pray more than anything else? And the second question is, what prayer should you pray more than anything else? As we look at Luke chapter 11, it says one day Jesus was praying in a certain place. When he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, just as John taught his disciples. It must have been quite something to hear Jesus pray. In fact, when the disciples who were praying people saw Jesus pray, heard him pray, they were blown away because Jesus was praying on a whole new level. Though the disciples were schooled in religious praying like the Pharisees and the Sadducees, when they heard Jesus pray, it almost seemed like their prayers were a little phony. And perhaps their prayers were a little phony. Because you remember what Jesus said about the Pharisees and their praying in Matthew chapter 6, verse 5. He said they prayed like hypocrites. When the Pharisees prayed, they prayed to be seen and they prayed to be heard and they prayed to be applauded. They prayed like babblers. They prayed like self-righteous people thinking they were better than everybody else. Remember that? And then remember, as Jesus said, the Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, Lord God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this filthy tax collector. But maybe that type of praying sometimes is not too far away from us. We may never verbalize it like that, but we certainly may think it, oh God, thank you, God, that I'm not like the sex addict, the drug addict, the rapist, the pedophile, the murderer, the thief. But if Jesus taught his disciples to pray, then it means that prayer is something that we can learn. Prayer is something that we can grow in. My question to you is, do you want to learn to pray? Do you want to learn to pray? Now, at the start of each term, before our prayer dinner comes on the Wednesday, I've set myself the task of bringing a word of prayer to us. It's part of my pilgrimage on prayer, and I really want to encourage us to stretch ourselves in our communion with God through prayer. All churches talk much about church visions and church mission statements and all the rest of it. All churches have the same vision and the same mission. We just articulate it in a slightly different way. But I would really want us as a church to have a vision and a mission of wanting to grow in faith and grow in prayer. And I say faith and prayer because as our faith in God grows, so our prayers to Him will too. Let me give you a definition of faith like this. A growing faith is a growth in the confidence that we have in God. So, faith is a growing confidence in His sovereignty, a growing confidence in His love, a growing confidence in His power, in His goodness to us. And so, as our confidence soars in God, so our prayers will soar to Him as well. There's an old hymn by John Newton. He's the guy that wrote Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound. And the song is actually called Thou Art Coming to a King. And here's one of the stanzas. He says, you are coming to a king, large petitions will you bring. For his grace and power are such that none can ever ask too much. You see, if God is not very great to us, if we don't have a very great confidence in our God, we're not going to pray very much to Him, ask very much of Him. Now, how someone prays will tell you what they think about God. If you listen to someone pray, you will be able to detect how great they think God is. And I want this message to be very, very practical on prayer. So I'm going to ask four questions, which will take us in and out of Isaiah 64. Here's the first question. What do our prayers look like? I want you to ask yourself, what do your prayers look like? You see, our prayers will reveal what we believe about God. Let me turn that slightly. How we pray will determine what we've grasped well about God and what we haven't grasped so well. Our praying will reveal what we know well about God and what we don't know so well about God. Let me give you five illustrations. I want you to consider Kathy. The names are generic, but the examples are real. Christian Kathy prays regularly. But what dominates her prayer life is family and friends. That's what she prays for all the time. What Kathy has grasped well is that God is concerned about those who are personally close to her. But what Kathy hasn't yet grasped is that God is also concerned about those who are outside of her immediate circle, outside of her friends, outside of her family. Perhaps you're a little bit like Kathy. Well, let's take Christian Henry. Henry, on the other hand, he's very organized. He's very disciplined in his praying. He's got files of prayer. He's got folders. They detail. Henry even tracks answers to prayer that he's asked of God. Henry has grasped well that God calls him to pray all kinds of prayers for all kinds of people. But what Henry still needs to grasp is his need to grow in worship to his sovereign God. You see, what's missing in Henry's life is a communion with God for who he is, not just for the gifts, but for the giver. Perhaps your prayer life is a little bit like Henry. Then you've got Ellie. Now, Ellie, she doesn't pray very much at all. She's very passionate about Jesus. She knows the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in her life. But she doesn't pray very much. Why? Because she doesn't actually think that God does very much in your life after you've been saved. It's like you get saved by Jesus, you put your faith in him, and you sort of got to muddle on all on your own, and God isn't very much concerned. She's got this absence underlying her prayer that God really isn't interested in her life on earth. She's got to grasp that God is passionately involved in every detail of her life, in every way. And God wants her to commune with him. Maybe you're Ellie. Or maybe you're Bailey. Bailey's also not much of a prayer, because Bailey is a bit of a hyper-Calvinist. He's got this so high view of God, high and exalted and lifted up, right? I mean, God is sovereign, right? God's plans will come to fruition, right? God will build his church. Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail. So why pray very much? But you see, what Bailey has still got to grasp is that prayer does move mountains. And prayer is the ordained means by which God has chosen to work. Bailey still needs to grasp that the prayers of a righteous man or woman availeth much. Maybe you're a little bit like Bailey. Or just perhaps you're a little bit like Amy. She prays much. She's a little bit like that woman that falls at the feet of Jesus crying, lets her tears wash the feet of Jesus and wipes his feet with her hair. But she prays to Jesus, but she really struggles to pray to the Father. You see, she had an earthly father that abused her. And this idea of communing with the heavenly Father brings up all sorts of horrific associations. See, what Amy still needs to grasp is that her heavenly Father is unlike any earthly father. A heavenly Father that will never abuse her, never reject her, always protect her, and wants to wrap her up in his arms. like a loved daughter. Maybe you're a little bit like Amy. You see, what our prayers do, if you look at them, is they tell you well what you've grasped. They also reveal what you haven't grasped so well, what you still need to learn in, grow in. I want to encourage you, even this week, to take some time to think about your prayers, how you pray. See what you've grasped. See what you haven't. Where do you need to learn? Where do you need to grow? Which leads to the second question then, but when, what should we pray for? Let's go back to that question. What is the primary prayer? Is there a primary prayer? Is there something that we should pray for more than anything else? And I think it is given to us in Isaiah 64. So take a look. Isaiah prays, oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains would tremble before you. Do you see what Isaiah is praying for? He's asking that God would come down and be with his people. He's praying that God would reveal his glory in himself. Here is the primary prayer. Pray that you will see the glory of God. That's the prayer. Now just have a look at 64 verse 1 again and feel the passion, feel the pathos of just that first word. Oh, God, would you rend the heavens and come down? And then down in verse 3, Isaiah says, when you did awesome things that we did not expect. You came down and the mountains trembled before you. As Isaiah prays this, he's clearly got Exodus 19 in his mind. You remember when God came down on the mountain at Sinai and the whole mountain trembled. That's what's in view here. Have a look. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God. They stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace, and the whole mountain trembled violently. You see, when Yahweh descended on that mountain, what the people saw was an all-consuming picture of the glory of God. And that takes us back into the vision that Isaiah had in Isaiah chapter 6. When he says, in that year that the king Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. What Isaiah sees is a vision of the glorious God on a glorious throne in a glorious heaven. And that's what we've got to see. We've got to see the glory of God. That's the prayer. Show me your glory. It's really in that very song that we sing from time to time here at BBC. Open the eyes of my heart, Lord, that I may what? I may see you. I need to see you. Reveal yourself to me. Show me your glory. Why? Because when the Israelites saw the glory of God, they feared the Lord the way they should have. And when Isaiah saw the glory of God in the vision, he saw the holiness of God the way he should have. And when he saw the holiness of God, he also saw his own unholiness. You remember that? Woe to me, I cried, as I've seen the vision. I'm ruined from a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes, that "and" should really be a because my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. You see it? Let me show you just one other aspect. Back into Isaiah 64 verse 2. He says, as when fire sets twigs ablaze and causes water to boil, come down and make your name known to your enemies and cause the nations to quake before you. When you see the Lord high and lifted up, when you see his glory, what Isaiah is saying is that even then we will take the glory of God to those who do not know him, those who reject him, those who hate him, those who think he doesn't even exist. It's exactly back into Isaiah 6. Isn't that exactly what Isaiah says? He sees the glory of God. And he as he hears the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? He says, and who will go for us? What? Here am I. Send me. Isaiah says, as I've seen the Lord Almighty, send me. I don't care what it costs. I don't care what it means. Even if I'm killed for your name, send me. Here it is. Here's what happens when you see the glory of God. One, when you see the glory of God, the fear of the Lord will grip your heart. When you see the Lord lying lifted up, you will, the holiness of God will grip your heart. Your unholiness will grip your heart. The desire for change will grip your heart. And the desire to make His name known to others will grip your heart. So if I said to you this morning, what should you be praying for more than anything else? What? Lord, let me see your glory. Let me see your glory. Let me see you. Lord, please. So it begs the third question then, doesn't it? How do we see the glory of God? Now, having said all that too, does that mean we should be praying for a burning bush experience like Moses in Exodus 3? Does that mean that we should be praying for a mountain-like experience, mountaintop experience of trembling and da 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 like they had in Exodus 19? Maybe that. Or should we be praying for a vision like Isaiah had in Isaiah chapter 6? What does it mean to see the glory of God? And I want to show you a scripture, man. If there's any scripture you never see ever again, this is the one. This is the one if you've never seen it. And every time I see it, it gives me almost goosebumps. But have a look at this. In John chapter 12, verse 41, which is in the context of Isaiah 6, remember Isaiah sees the Lord God high and lifted up on a throne. It says, Isaiah said this because he saw what? Wow. He saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. When Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up in Isaiah 6, whom did he see? Christ. Who is the glory of God? So now, let's go back into Isaiah 64 and ask the question. What exactly is Isaiah praying when he says, oh, that you'd rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains would tremble before you? He's praying, God, rip open the heavens. Just rip them open. Just burst them and come down that we may see your glory. It's actually God in the form of Jesus come down. That's what he's praying. He's praying Isaiah 7. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they'll call him Emmanuel, which means what? God with us. Now, Isaiah would not have known every single detail of what it meant. But Isaiah was praying that God would come down and reveal himself in glorious humanity. And you remember when that happened, don't you? John 1:14, the Word became flesh, made his dwelling among us. We've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. We see God rip open the heavens and come down in the conception and the birth of Jesus Christ. But we also see God rend the heavens, rip the heavens, open the heavens. Where? When? When the Spirit comes down out of heaven. Have a look at it. John says, John gives this testimony. I saw the Spirit come down from heaven. I saw God rip open heaven and the Spirit coming down like a dove and remaining on him. And one more picture to complete the picture. In Hebrews, it says this, in the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways, through burning bushes, through violent mountains, through talking donkeys, through fire coming down from heaven, in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us through his Son, to whom he's appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the universe. Do you see it? We're praying, God, show me your glory. Reveal yourself to me. We're not praying for the burning bush. We're not praying for Sinai. We're not praying for fire to come down from heaven like Elijah burning up the prophets of Baal. We're not praying Isaiah 6. We're not even praying for an apocalyptic vision like John in Revelation. We're praying that we will see Jesus Christ in his word. Pray that as you read the word of God, that Jesus will come alive to you. That you'll see his footprints and his shadows in the Old Testament. That as you read the New Testament, you'll see the fulfillment of Jesus over every promise ever made. All right, let me show it to you another way. This is, love this passage as well. Luke 24. So context, Luke 24, it's after the resurrection. Jesus has risen from the dead. There are two disciples, it might be Mr. and Mrs. Cleopas. They're on the road to Emmaus. And they're down, they're despondent, they're disappointed, they're despairing, they're depressed, the whole lot. Walking along, you remember Jesus comes alongside them? And he's having a chat, and things are going on there, and he's teaching them things, and they get to the end of the long walk. It was about 11 kilometers, and they say, oh, why don't you stay for dinner? He stays for dinner, and then this happens. When he was at the table, when he was having dinner with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened and they recognized him and he disappeared from their sight. And here's what they said to each other. Mr. and Mrs. Cleopas, were not our hearts burning within us as he talked with us on this road and opened the, what? The scriptures to us. Listen. When did their hearts burn with excitement and joy? When they saw Jesus where? In the Old Testament. When they saw Jesus in the Old Testament, when they saw the glory of God in the Old Testament, man, their hearts burned with passion and joy and excitement. Because it is Jesus who is the glory of God, blazed over the scriptures, sneak previews in the Old Testament, splashed in color over the new. Why? Because the sun is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. It is the sun who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. It's the very same prayer as the Apostle Paul in Philippians 3:10, isn't it? I want to know Christ. And in the tense, it's ongoing intensive, which means I want to know Christ more and more and more and more. I want to see Jesus. I want to see his glory. And you say, well, okay, that's fantastic. Question four, what difference does it make? Let me ask this question. Have you ever asked the question, how do you change as a Christian? How do you change? How do you grow? How do you become more godly? How do you become more like Jesus? Because that's what you want, isn't it? Amen? Amen? How does God change you? How does God change me? How does God change us? Number one, to see Jesus is to change. When you look at him, gaze on him, ruminate on him, muse on him, think about him in his word, your heart will desire to be more like him. You cannot truly see Jesus and not change because the Spirit changes us as we look at Christ. That's where the change comes. To see Jesus is to change. Number two, to see Jesus is to see his grace. You see, when you see Jesus, you see his holiness. When you see Jesus, you see your unholiness. When you see Jesus, you then see his grace. When you see Jesus, you see a sinless Savior. When you see Jesus, you see a sinful sinner. And then you see amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. When you truly see him, you see grace. Three, to see Jesus is to begin to understand suffering. Put it this way. When you see Jesus, you begin to understand why God allows suffering in your life. Why? Because when you see the glory of God in Jesus Christ, what kind of Messiah is he? He's a suffering Messiah who has set the footsteps in which we must follow on our way to glory. You see, when you see him, you'll begin to understand why suffering must be part of God's plan for you. Four, to see Jesus is not to stay in your sin. If you see Jesus, you cannot possibly want to stay in your sin. You cannot possibly want to enjoy your sin. When you see Jesus, you cannot be like the dog that keeps returning back to its vomit. You cannot be. When you truly see him, you want to keep on putting your sin to death. To use the old word, to, in the words of John Owen, to mortify the flesh. To put it to death over and over and over. To keep repenting over and over and over. To see him, you cannot possibly want to stay in your sin. Those deeply ingrained sinful habits that we all have, they are not lodged. They are not changed. They do not move until we really, really see the glory of God in Jesus Christ. Five, to see Jesus is to be prepared to suffer for him. When you truly see him and what he's done for you and how he suffered for you and then died and rose and risen from the dead, then you will be prepared to suffer for his name. You'll take the ridicule. You'll take the mocking. You'll take the rejection. You'll even take death. You'll even take someone slitting your throat if that's what it takes for the name of Jesus. Why? Is he worth it? Is he worth it? Is he worth it? But it's only when you see him that you will say, oh God, I would count it what? I count it blessing to suffer for his name. I don't know what number we're up to. Six. To see Jesus is to grow in love and service. You want to love Jesus more? I hope so. Well, how do you do that? You've got to see him. When you see him more, you love him more. When you see him more, you love others more. When you see him more, your service to others inside and outside the church will grow. That's the way it is. Seven, to see Jesus is to witness. When you see Jesus, you can't help but tell other people how wonderful and glorious he is. And again, the cost won't matter. When you see him, the cost, the sacrifice, the energy, the effort. You see, when you see Jesus, you will want to see the glorious gospel of the glorious King go to the nations so that they may what? See him too. Some of you are old enough to remember this song. Back 1987. Anybody back then still alive? No, okay. All right. 1987, there was a song, won't do the whole thing, by a guy called Gino Vannelli. Gino Vannelli. And it was a love song, secular song. But here was one, some of you, this will go off for you. He said, wild horses could not keep me away from you. That was one of the lines. Folks, when you see him, wild horses cannot keep you from sharing with him. Eight, to see him. How do you persevere when the going gets tough? Christian, does it get tough? Anybody finding this life easy? This journey easy? Your fight against sin, your fight against the flesh, the fight against the devil. Put up your hand if you're going, oh, that's a breeze. How do you persevere when the going gets tough? How? How? You've got to look at him. Why? Hebrews 12, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter, or the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. Because he ran the race, what? For us. Some of you will remember the old movie Forrest Gump. Remember that, Forrest Gump? Tom Hanks, and there's that famous scene. I don't know how many times it happens. Famous scene, Tom Hanks, looking like a caveman, is deciding to run around America, right? And you remember the refrain? Run, Forrest, run! Run, Forrest, run! Not quite in that tone. You know what I mean. Run, Christian, run. Run, Christian, run. Consider him. Look at him. Meditate on him. Who endured such opposition from sinners so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Do you see it? And then I think I've got one more. Struggling to pray, struggling to talk to your Lord. When you see him more, you pray to him more. Then you want to talk to the most beautiful person in the world. Then you want to talk to your Savior, your Lord, your King, your Sovereign, your Master, your suffering Messiah. When you see him more, your prayers will soar on wings like eagles. So, what's the primary prayer you should be praying? What's the primary prayer? I'm going to ask the gathering team to take us home with the next song, and then I'm going to close as I lead you in a word of prayer.